I really like hearing it when people who haven't been here as long as I have appreciate that we are a family. And so, you know, as a family member, I can say, how you doing there, Sherry? Doing all right? Had a big surprise this week. That's pretty cool. You could ask her about that if you want to. Looks like we left a few of the men and boys up on up at Farm Lake. It was really funny. I couldn't get over watching the boys walking around their sock feet in the woods. Like, that just killed me. And I got some pictures, white socks. I thought the mothers would be impressed. And then the boys are in the mud, and they're in the swamp, and they're in the lake. Then they come to their fathers and say, we got a towel? No, there's no towel. Do we have any clothes? No, there's no clothes. And I said to them, boys, like, that's when you go camping with your mother. You go camping with your father, there's no towel, there's no clothes. Yeah, it was pretty good. Savage, that's what they called it, being savage. Well, we're in Daniel. If you'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 10, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Where would we be, Lord, without your Word? It not only instructs us and gives us wisdom, but Lord, you actually said that your Word gives new birth. It gives spiritual birth. It gives life. Your words are life, you said, Jesus. And so, Lord, we hang on to them. We hang on to every word because we believe it's inspired and it comes from the mouth of God. So we thank you for your word. Father, we just want to remember a few people who are struggling today, particularly Carrie, Polly, and Wes, and Shania, and Dave, and Carolyn, and David, and all their family. Father, just look upon them today. God, we pray that you would lift them up. Lord, as your word says, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Lord, may you stand in front of all their worries and fears today, and may they look at you. And Lord, I pray that for every one of us here today, that whatever our struggles might be, that Lord, we would set you before all of it, knowing, Lord, that you stand in between all that's not right, and you offer the promise, Lord, that one day all will be made right. So we thank you. And Lord, we pray your blessing as we look into these chapters today. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to try to cover a couple of chapters. And we've been in Daniel since after Easter. And I think when I approach Bible study, I always ask questions, simple questions. Why? You know, why is this here? Why? And I think that's one of the big questions about, you know, people have in general. Why? And, you know, why all the conflict in the world? Why is everything wrong? Well, the answer is because the world is in rebellion against God. That's really the ultimate reason. We are in rebellion against God. Who are the key players involved in these events? Well, it basically could be summed up in Psalm chapter 2, where it says the kings of the earth are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so that's really the ultimate people in conflict. Kings of the earth, leaders of this world against Jesus Christ. Where is this all going to take place? We sort of looked at that somewhat last week. Well, where? It's not my world. It's not me. I'm not the center of the universe. It's not in America, where they may think it's the center of the universe. It's actually Israel, which, as far as God is concerned, is the center of the world. And directionally, everything radiates out from Israel, because Israel is God's focus, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the days to come. What is what we're going to look at today? What can we expect? And then next week we'll look at when. But what? Well, it could be summed up with this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. That's what we can expect. That's what's coming. Daniel 7 through 12, it's not easily understood. And one of the more difficult things to figure out is what has been fulfilled and what has yet to be fulfilled. It's not readily apparent when you just read it. We rely on people who are scholars and who study the book of Daniel along with other texts that speak of the history of that time. And they look at ancient history and they see what has been fulfilled and what has not yet been fulfilled. Well, we know that's to come. So I'm going to try to sort through a bit of that today. But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 10. And 10 and 11 run together. You know, the chapter divisions are put in there for readability purposes, but really 10 is just the vision, and 11 is the prophecy, and it's all one unit. And Daniel, in chapter 10, was given a direct divine revelation of the future. And you might ask, well, where is God in all this story? You know, where is God in the story of Daniel? Where is God in our world? Well, God is on his throne. That's where he is. He's the ruler. He's in charge. Nothing happens to your life and my life and in this world without the permission of God. Because God rules and God sits on the throne. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we blame people. We blame the devil for everything that happens. And God says, wait a minute. I am God and I am sovereign and I sit on the throne. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips. And I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. So he probably didn't smell very good as well as not being well fed those 3 weeks. And you think, why is Daniel doing this? And, you know, what does it say about a godly man? Like, I would say, rate Daniel right up there with the top echelon of godly people that's ever been revealed to us. And yet it says Daniel mourned. And I think because sometimes trouble comes and difficulty comes, and it's not unspiritual to be grieved in your heart. It's not unspiritual to mourn over things that aren't, that ought to be. And sometimes we think, well, okay, we always got to be full, and we always got to be bubbling over and happy and full of joy. Joy is not always manifested in bubbling over. And so it's not really clear what Daniel is fasting over here, but the fast is connected with the Passover, because it says on the 24th day of the first month, and the Passover month was the first month as far as Israel was concerned. Maybe he was troubled because God's plan for Jerusalem was being held up. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. You know, a year or two before, they went out after Daniel chapter 9, and then some time passed, there was a lot of opposition to the Jews rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So maybe that's why he was troubled. But he doesn't really elaborate on it. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. This sounds very much like Paul's vision. Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. It's similar to John's vision in Revelation 1 where he sees the risen Lord and he falls at his face. Here we're probably, it's a vision of an angel. But it's someone come from glory and Daniel's the only one who sees it and the vision renders him helpless. In verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. That's usually what angels say. Angels don't want to be worshipped, and when an angel is speaking, he usually tells them to get up and not to worship him. Highly esteemed, you who are highly esteemed by God. I would expect that's what it means. There's a verse in John chapter 14 that I thought of when I read this passage. You know, Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And I believe that God loves everybody, but God values, especially values, people who especially love him. I read that, and I want to be one of those people that especially loves him. And I, you know, we all know how far short we come to that. But I would like to be one of those that God would value because I value him highly. I think that's a mark we all ought to press toward and stretch forward to and try to emulate. So then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to them. So I would say that would be day one of his prayer and fasting. And the answer was heard the first day. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So this is an angel. And Daniel's prayer was heard when it was right off his lips, according to this passage. And yet, 21 days before the answer came, the angel, who we think is Gabriel, says that he was resisted by the prince of Persia. Well, he wasn't resisted by any man, because when a man meets an angel, it's usually what happens is what happened to Daniel. You become helpless, because when you get into the presence of somebody from heaven, you're helpless. So this prince of Persia is some other angel. Okay, and this is where we get one of those glimpses into spiritual warfare that the Bible very rarely tells us about. We're told about it in Ephesians 6 that that we don't wage war against people, that our warfare concerns principalities and powers in high places, in heavenly places. And so this is one of those incidents. And so the angel is trying to get to Daniel, but the angel, and I would say a fallen angel, because a fallen angel would resist a good angel, a demon, had the prince of Persia resisted him 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, the guardian angel of Israel, that we know, Michael came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So there's all this stuff going on. You know, there's this angel sent from God to go to Daniel, and he gets waylaid in Persia. And Persia is kind of between, you have Israel here, and he's, in Babylon here, and, Media Persia. And then, the prince of Persia is kind of over that eastern region. And somehow, I don't know what the highway to heaven looks like. The only time we were told about anything reaching heaven was a ladder. So I don't know if it's a ladder or a highway or what, a pipeline. But anyway, there's something going on there. I think it's good to know that. The Bible says there are angels who watch over the heirs of salvation, which would be Christians. Think of guardian angels watching over children. And yet the Bible teaches that guardian angels watching over nations. And then there's evil angels watching over evil empires. And so there's millions upon millions of unseen spiritual beings out there that are involved in what goes on in this world, and we can't see it. And sometimes when you can't explain something, maybe the explanation just lies beyond what you can see and understand. And I don't think we should be overly preoccupied with it, but we ought to be aware of it. And we ought to be aware that the way to resist evil and evil beings is to submit to God and surrender to God and put God in front of everything. But I read this quote. There are spiritual forces at work in the world that are far in excess of what men would suppose. And most people don't give this any thought at all. But I believe as Christians, we want to take some of this from Daniel and say, okay, there's something bigger going on than I can get my head around. The angels and demons protecting and influencing leaders and waging war in the spiritual realms that somehow parallel or mirror what goes on in the earth. It's almost like a weird movie. And yet, that's what the Bible teaches is reality. Verse 14. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. And all these phrases, and your version might differ a bit, like it might say latter days, time yet to come, the end or whatever. These are all in reference to the history of Israel, culminating in the coming of Christ. All those references to the end are in relation to the history of Israel and the coming of Christ. Why? Because when Christ comes, that's when Israel will understand he's the Messiah. That's when Christ will come and set up his rule, not just rule in heaven, but rule on earth. My gosh, I can already wait for that day. When Jesus Christ sits on the throne of Jerusalem and everything's made right in this world. So this is the context of the vision, a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak, and I said to the one standing before me, I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Now, Daniel's probably 85 or something, so maybe breathing isn't easy on any good day, but when you see an angel, he just feels weak, and there's really this is one of the The main emphasis in this whole chapter is it's a reminder of human weakness. It's a reminder of how insufficient we are to understand anything or really do anything. That we're just talking about an angel here. A man in the presence of an angel made completely weak. And you think, well, how much greater and how much weaker would we be in the presence of God? Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. And it's the same words to us. You read that over and over in the Bible. The message of God is often the same. You know, don't be afraid. And, you know, when you're afraid, how do you not be afraid? When, you know, he says peace. And when you're full of turmoil, how do you have peace? And when you feel weak, you know, how do you be strong? Well, you look to, it's to God you look at. Right? It's not the things that, of, you know, your own insufficiency and your own lack of strength, but you have to put God before you. You have to look to Him as the only one who can answer all these things. And it says, when He spoke to me, I was strengthened. He strengthened Himself and His God. Speak, my Lord, since You have given me strength, He said. So verse 20, He said, you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. That's interesting, because that's exactly what chapter 11 is about. The changeover of empires when the prince of Persia eventually had to give way to the prince of Greece, which would have been Alexander the Great. And we know this from ancient history. And so, you know, the angel here is saying, you know, yeah, what I'm going to tell you, it's going to be fought in the spiritual realm as well as being fought on earth. Verse 21, but first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. I'm not sure if that phrase is anywhere else in the Bible. You know what it tells me? It tells me that God's got a book. And this is part of it. God's got a bigger book. God's got a book with everything in it. All the plans, all the details, all the things that are going to happen. It's like the seven thunders in the book of Revelation. The seven thunders thundered and John was not allowed to write it down. Seal up the seven thunders until the end. So there's things that God has in mind that we don't know about and that the Bible doesn't even speak about. It's just sort of a mystery. But I'm glad God knows. First, I'll tell you what is written in the book of truth. You know, very few people ever get any kind of revelation like this. I never met anybody that met an angel. And, you know, maybe we entertain angels unawares. But this is rare. You can count on, you know, two hands the number of times in the whole Bible that anybody met an angel. Very few people ever get direct revelation like that. But it says in 2 Peter 1:19 that we get revelation from this, which is what God wants us to know from all the things He's got planned. And Peter wrote this, and Peter says, you know, we were on the mountain and we saw Jesus transfigured into glory, and He was glorified. He took on His glory, and we saw that. We were eyewitnesses, and we heard the voice of God. And we saw a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And then he says this, verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. In other words, Peter was saying, look, you don't just take my word for it. You've got the word of the prophets, which is more certain than what we saw. I like to tell guys, you know, before you preach, always clean out your Bible, because that's what stuff can happen like that. So you may think, I wish I would get a revelation. I wish God would tell me something. I wish God would show me something. The testimony of the Word of God is look to the Word. Look to the prophets. Look what God has revealed. It's sure and it's certain. And you don't need any more than that. You don't need to go chasing after revelation. You've got all the revelation you need. You just need to chase after God. So chapter 10 kind of sets up chapter 11. And really, I think what chapter 11 is all about is that historical prophetic fulfillment is a preview of the time of the end. So we know what's coming. There's a, how many of you ever read Daniel chapter 11? Read your Bible. Every word of God is true and it's been tried in a furnace seven times. It's just so important to read your Bible. You don't want to get to heaven and Daniel says, well, what did you think of my book? And you go, well, you know, and you kind of fumble around with read your Bible. But what is it is about here is basically there's a lot of historical fulfillment. There's a lot of things in Daniel 11 that have already happened. And there's some things in Daniel 11 that haven't happened yet. And there's some things in Daniel 11 that are a prefigure or a picture of what is to come. And I'm going to try to help you sort through that a little bit, although it can be a bit of a daunting task. But what it is basically a history of the empires down to verse 35 from Esther, the book of Esther, okay, and Xerxes, the king, to Alexander the Great and all the Hellenists, all the Greek empires, down to the time of at least 100 years or better before Christ. And so it says, verse 2 of chapter 11, "Now then I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia." This is all the same vision as chapter 10. "Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth will be far richer than all the others." And that apparently is Xerxes. So we're talking about Esther, the book of Esther, her time. "When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear." That's Alexander the Great, who will rule with a great power and do as he pleases. "After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go out to his descendants, nor will it have power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." And so this is the same vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8. You know, and you know, the notable horn, and the horn was broken in four other horns. Now we're talking about kings, okay? So it's just more, it's less about beasts, and it's more about men. It's more about rulers, but it's the same vision. It's the same stuff, the same basic information. And then when you get down from verse 5 through to verse 20, I'm not going to read it all, but you have this conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south did this. The king of the north did this in response. And back and forth, the king of the south and the king of the north. And Dave, you put up that first map, if you would, just to kind of reorient ourselves. This is what's called the Seleucid Empire, the Hellenist Empire of before the Roman Empire took over. And so, there is Israel kind of in there. And the king of the south is the Ptolemaic Empire, which is Egypt, and all that they had control of. And the Seleucid king, the name comes from Alexander's general, who's called Seleucus, and this became the king of the north in his empire. And so it's just, what's the common denominator here? Israel's always in the middle. And so when you're trying to figure out in the Bible, you know, who's coming from the south, north, and east, and west, what's that in reference to? It's always in reference to Israel. It helps you understand. And it's no different today. It is no different today. Lately, Israel's been kind of flying under the radar with all this stuff about ISIS and all this stuff, but it's not going to last. And something big is coming. Something really big is going to happen, I think, in the next few years. Beyond that, I don't know. But anyway, how many of you own an ESV study Bible? Man, you could bench press this big. I'm telling you, this is a big Bible. 2,700 some odd pages. And you know what? It has a really great list in its commentary on Daniel 11. Yeah, you see that? You know what that is? It's kind of like a genealogy, right? Of all the kings of Ptolemy and all the kings of Seleucia and who they all were and all the battles they waged around the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd century B.C. And it's all remarkably like Daniel. And they can take you through those. And I admire people that can do that. If you're interested in studying, get yourself one of these Bibles. You can get a Bible like that for about $30 American. It's a really good Bible, a really good study Bible. And ESV. It's called the ESV Study Bible. This is hardcover. If you want leather, you pay more. Sometimes I would only buy a leather Bible if it was real leather. I wouldn't buy bonded leather. Bonded leather doesn't seem to last very long, but hardcover usually lasts a long time. They usually have a good binding. ESV Study Bible. The ESV is a fairly recent version, very conservative, very literal, and I think a good choice. So next week I'm going to talk a little bit more about empires, because I think we need to think about empires today, not just empires yesterday. But what we have here is something that just keeps repeating over and over again in history. And Daniel's describing king of the north, king of the south. They keep changing up. The king dies. Another one takes their place. It's all the same Ptolemaic, Seleucid empires that are kind of battling over Israel. When they go to fight each other, they often fought on the plains of Megiddo in northern Israel. And that's where Christ said the final battle would be. The battle of Armageddon is on the plains of Megiddo, the hill of Armageddon in northern Israel. Israel was the natural highway that joined Asia and Africa. It's pretty hard to travel down through the mountains of Lebanon and Syria, but if you travel along the Mediterranean, you come down along the coast of Israel, it's just a big flat plain all the way through the odd mountain ridge, but it's easy traveling, and that's basically how armies traveled in the days gone by and where they will travel again. So he's describing these evil men, these rulers who try to rule over God's people and set themselves against God. That's one of the things that you notice here is, you know, they're almost drawn to Israel. It's almost like there's something about Israel. There's something about that Temple Mount. There's something about the worship of God there and the people of God. And it's reflected in Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth are gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. And then it goes on to say, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's a conflict, a natural conflict between the rebellious people of this world and Jesus Christ. Sometimes there's a conflict between you and Jesus Christ. I know I lived that way for years. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And finally, he won me over. And every once in a while, I'll find something in my own heart that'll be in conflict with Jesus Christ. And he'll say, I want you to surrender that to me. I want you to submit that to me. So that everything would be at his feet. And that's the whole reason the world's the way it is. So there's another hermeneutic principle that we... Dave, can you just show that next chart? This is kind of a chart of the kings of the north and the south. And then there's this excerpt about this Antiochus guy. There was all kinds of Antiochuses. I don't know about 8 or 9 of them, but this is number 4. And he gave himself a title. And the title he gave himself was Epiphanes, and it kind of meant that he thought he was God, you know. And it means God manifest, bearer of victory. And a lot of people that knew him called him Epiphanes, which means madman, because he was a madman. And he wrecked a lot of havoc. Some of these images, is Alan here today? Alan Guinan is going to put, there he is, way back there holding the baby. He's going to put some of these images on the website, hopefully this week. And so you can have a picture of them. Because I'm not going to go through that. It's just too much. But this next one, Dave, in the hermeneutic principle of dual fulfillment of prophecy is really important to understand. It seems to happen over and over again in the Bible, and that's what sometimes makes prophecy hard to understand. The whole idea of dual fulfillment of prophecy is kind of twofold. A prophecy that is partially fulfilled in an earlier event and has complete fulfillment later. So you think of Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus and, you know, being wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And he shall reign on the throne of David. That hasn't happened yet. And so that's kind of a dual fulfillment in the sense it's partially fulfilled, but it'll be completely filled when Jesus returns. Okay? And a lot of prophecies like that. In one verse, you can have a span of centuries, that whole idea of the mountain peaks that I mentioned before. Or another aspect of this dual fulfillment is a prophecy fulfilled in an earlier event that pictures an event in the future. So when we're looking at this Antiochus guy, particularly in Revelation or Daniel 11, 21 to 35, he looks very much like the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation. And we're going to go through some of that in a couple of minutes. When Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you know, remember what Daniel the prophet said. Well, Daniel the prophet said there was an abomination in the holy place. And that abomination was caused by this king, Antiochus. And what he did, he offered a pig on the altar of God. You know, if you want to desecrate God's altar, that's a pretty good way of doing it. And then he stood in that temple and he announced that he was God. And that happened somewhere around 168 B.C. And Jesus said it's going to happen again. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians it's going to happen again. And in Revelation we look at where it's going to happen again. And it's going to be kind of like this Antiochus guy. where the lawless one, the beast, is going to stand in the temple and say that he's God. And so that's kind of the dual fulfillment of prophecy. So I have some more paper here, if you're interested, at the end of the service. One is I put all those hermeneutic principles on a piece of paper, and on the other side, all the stuff I'm going to cover right now. Okay? And, you know, I really wrestled with what to do with this. Like, you know, you get a week to preach two chapters, and it's like, how do you do that when you're talking about someone who is talked about all over the Bible? So anyway, we're going to try to do that. So the first slide, the next slide, is it's going to compare two sets of scriptures. That's not very big, but that's all I could. That's as big as I can get for print and put them side by side. Anyway, I'll just read it. And you can compare these. I'm not going to read the scriptures because there's too much to read. But Daniel 8, 9 to 14 is virtually identical with Daniel 11, 21 to 32. And chapter 8, he's called another horn. In chapter 11, he's called a contemptible man. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person. Both of them are from the Third Empire. Well, that's the Greek Empire, and that's who Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was from that time. It seems to indicate in chapter 8 that it sort of prefigures the time of the end, because it did happen, right? Historians can say that's when it happened. In chapter 11, he says he seizes the kingdom through intrigue. Chapter 9, he grows in power to Israel. Chapter 11, he's called the King of the North, okay? The reason I think that he's distinct from the rest of chapter 11 is because the rest of the king that's talked about in chapter 11, 36 to 45 fights the King of the North. So it's a different person. But sometimes it's hard to, just like one thing runs into the other. The horn in Daniel 8 removed the daily sacrifice. That's what Antiochus did according to chapter 11. It said in chapter 8, the truth would be thrown to the ground. It says in chapter 11 that he'd be set against the Holy Covenant. Chapter 8, it talks about 2,300 days, evenings and mornings. I haven't read anybody who knows what that is. We just don't know. It could be related to the time of Antiochus, because what Antiochus did was around 168, he offered that abomination in the temple, and that started the Maccabean Rebellion. And Judas Maccabeus was one of the sons of Alexander and, the kingly, priestly line of Israel. And he kind of led a revolt. They finally had enough. And so for 7 years or so, they got rid of Antiochus and they basically tried to reestablish proper temple worship in Israel. And you can read about that in apocryphal books. Or that's where Hanukkah came from. When the worship of God was restored the way it should be, they started Hanukkah. And that's where we celebrate that, or Jews celebrate that every year. So this seems to be the same person. And yet, there's some allusions to what this one will be like in the end. Now, there's a game that people play. Actually, some of them aren't playing a game, but it's kind of like a game. It's like, pin the tail on the Antichrist. Have you ever pinned the tail on the donkey? You want to put that next picture up there? I'm just thinking about all the people in my day that have been, labeled the Antichrist. There's Justin Bieber right there. Like, it's got to be him, right? It's him. But, you have Hitler. He made a pretty good Antichrist. But he wasn't the Antichrist. But somebody like that. I remember when Gorbachev, disappeared for 3 days and then come back. And people were going, ooh, deadly wound was healed. That's back in like 89. It was like we were all kind of wondering about that. And then, many popes have been named Antichrist. That's the first one I saw, Justin Bieber. Ahmadinejad, he kind of made a good one. Ayatollah Khomeini. Remember Marilyn Manson? Who remembers Marilyn Manson? Yeah, what a guy. Then you have, Vlad Putin. He make a pretty good one. Then there's this guy. And I just started looking for images, and I got on this website, Donald Trump 666, and it was pretty entertaining. And I don't know if this guy was serious, but he found all this 666 stuff about Donald Trump. And Donald Trump's got the attitude. He's got the thing going. And of course, some people think it's Hillary, right? And then there's this one I said, stop calling Obama the Antichrist. But a lot of Christians get caught up in this stuff, and we are not supposed to, I'm just making fun of it. We're not supposed to label people the Antichrist, okay? Because we don't know. And if we come off like we think we know, we'll come off looking stupid, because we always get proved wrong. It's like setting dates. Just don't bother. I think people will know at the time. who it is. But we don't know beforehand. But it's kind of fun to watch. So now, Dave, you want to put that next one up. We're going to compare some more scripture here. And like I say, you can have a copy of this and study it on your own, or you can get it off the website. But I was trying to figure out how to study this, so I just thought I'm just going to make myself lists. So I figured, I believe, that Daniel 7, the boastful horn that we looked at in Daniel 7, the stern-faced king of Daniel 8, and the willful king of Daniel 11, 36 to 45 is kind of about the same one. And it's kind of different than the earlier one. And let's just read down through. Daniel 7, the boastful horn, comes right out of the fourth empire. He's not out of the third empire. He's out of the fourth, out of the Roman Empire. He's identified with the end time judgment and the kingdom of God coming. You know, it says over and over, he wages war against the saints and speaks against the Most High. And he oppresses the saint for time and half a time. It's a lot like the same guy in Daniel 11. He's identified with the time of the end. Unheard of blasphemy against God, very much like the horn of Daniel 7. No regard for the Messiah. He invades Israel. It says he's got to learn from the east and the north, and it kind of sounds like Revelation stuff. And he's placed between the seas, which we think would be the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Well, what's between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea? It's the Temple Mount. And that's the focal point. That's where Paul says he's going to end up, and that's where Revelation focuses on, that Temple Mount. Very much similar to what is said in Daniel 8 about destroying the holy people against the Prince of Pieces, Prince of Princes. So that's kind of a dual fulfillment. But this seems to be referenced more to somebody after Antiochus. Now, you know, how do we know that? Well, there's several phrases in Daniel that I think are really key. So I'm going to read the Daniel 8:17. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. There's a difference between the first part of the vision in Daniel 8 and, you know, this evil king and the 2300 days. And then there's this reference about the time of the end. Verse 19, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Verse 21 or 26, the vision of the evening mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision for it concerns the distant future. So I think those are all references to the time of the end. And that's why we would interpret the prophecies a little different. That's how I think you know what's been fulfilled and what's yet to be fulfilled. He does it again. Daniel 9:26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. That refers to the real end, not just some end, but the end. Daniel 11:35. This is why I think the king of, Daniel 11:21-35 is different than the king from 36 to the end of the chapter. Verse 35, so some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. And that's a break. It's a prophetic break. It's like this has sort of happened and this is what's going to happen. And what has previously happened prefigures. You can get an idea of what's going to happen by what has already happened, both in terms of armies and nations and empires attacking Israel and in terms of an evil dictator who will try to take over the world and set himself against God. It's repeated again in Daniel 11:40, at the time of the end. Okay, that's not back before Christ's time. That's ahead for us. Chapter 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, close up and seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end. I think that gives us the parameters of where we're supposed to interpret these prophecies. Let's look at that last one. This is even smaller print. What I did, I thought, okay, where are all the major passages in the New Testament of this guy? Well, and Paul wrote about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. You can read about it. The man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, Paul called him. You know, he sets himself against God. He sets himself up in God's temple. He proclaims to be God in accordance with the work of Satan, counterfeit miracles, every sort of evil. And then this thing about the lie, the big lie. And so, very much similar to what Daniel described, particularly in chapter 7. And then you have the Revelation passages. So in Revelation 12 and 13, perhaps the primary passages, but in 12 you have the dragon. And the dragon is pictured as Satan from the earliest history of Israel, trying to devour the Messiah, trying to kill off the kings. Athaliah killed off, 69 kings, but they hid one king, and from that king came the Messiah. Trying to devour the baby before he was born. Herod slaughtering the babies in around Bethlehem, around the time of Christ's birth. And then pursuing Israel. Michael's armies, it says, threw him out of heaven. And so when he's thrown to earth and Satan is thrown to earth, he's enraged because he knows his time is short yet to happen. It says he pursues Israel 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Well, we've heard those numbers before. Enraged, you have this sense of rage and this war that leads to Armageddon. And Revelation 6:17, it talks about destroying the woman riding the beast. And so you have this kind of this, hesitate to use the word Trinity, but this evil threesome, in a kind of an evil counterpart to God. You have the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And that's how they're named. Now, to tell you the truth, I think it's only once in the Bible that he's called the Antichrist. Usually called the beast. But Antichrist sets him against Christ. It's sort of, a more easily understood term. So then you get to Revelation 13. You get this beast out of the sea. He said, I saw a beast out of the sea. And he had, he looked like a bear. And he had, paws like a leopard. And, like a lion. Like he was like all these things. Exactly much, pretty much the same as what Daniel saw in the beast he saw coming out of the sea. 7 heads, 10 horns, all that stuff. The dragon, gives his authority to this person. Because this person, it's like a beast, but he becomes a man. He becomes manifested as a real person, an actual person. Talks about having a fatal wound and the fatal wound being healed. It talks about the whole world worshiping and following the beast for 42 months. Same, right? Same time frame. He utters proud words and he blasphemes against God. He makes war against the saints. That's just repeated for all of them. And he's given authority over the whole world. And then in the rest of chapter 13, you have the beast out of the earth. And that beast is, it says, he's 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Because it's the dragon, it's Satan who's inspiring and motivating and speaking his will through these people. We call him the false prophet. He performs great and miraculous signs. He sets up an image of the beast. He forces people to worship. He forces people to take the mark of the beast. And so, we're looking at these prophetic people. And, we can look at what makes a compelling, charismatic leader. Well, Adolf Hitler was pretty compelling. You ever watch a speech that Hitler gave? When Albert Speer, was that his minister of propaganda or minister of something? He could do stuff that Art couldn't do. With lights and stuff like that. I mean, back in the 40s, there was a lot of, they would shine these huge spotlights in the sky and of all these eagles and swastikas and a million people in the square in Berlin. And I tell you, it would be powerful. And he was quite a speaker and he could pretty much almost hypnotize people with his oration and his rage and his craziness. And this was the most sophisticated nation on earth. Germany in the 30s and 40s, that's where the scientists came from and the artists came from, and they were the most sophisticated nation on the face of the earth. And they all got sucked in by it because he was so compelling. I can remember the 2008 election when Obama came, and whoever heard of him, and all of a sudden he comes and he's like, wow. Everybody's going, wow, the words out of his mouth, and he's just incredible. And, he kind of had that charismatic appeal. And, 8 years later, he just looked kind of like a regular, ordinary president. Whether you agree with him or not, he's a pretty respectable guy, but he's not the Antichrist. And then along comes Trump, and, boasting about himself, and it's all about me, and, they label him some kind of a narcissist because he's just kind of consumed with himself. And people are eating it up, and they're following. I'm not saying he is, but the Antichrist would be some kind of person like that, compelling, powerful, persuasive person that will lead the whole world. One more passage, and then we'll finish up. Matthew. I always think it's important to compare, what did Jesus say about things? For me, that grounds me. I believe that Matthew 24 is Jesus' ultimate statement that bridges the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. The Matthew 24 is really an outline of the book of Revelation. And Jesus kind of spells it out so nobody will misunderstand. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the reference point. All those things in Daniel says, you know, until the time of the end, the time of the end, the distant future, the time of the end, the end, the time of the end, the time of the end. That's what Jesus is referring to. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through Daniel, the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand and then run. You better flee. You better get out of Jerusalem. And some people think, well, that happened in 70 AD. No, it didn't. Because Jesus said right after the tribulation of those days, there would be this would usher in this great, horrible time of tribulation, which we would believe would be 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. That seems to make the most sense. Then what's going to happen? What's going to happen at the end of the 3.5 years? What worldwide event is going to be happening so that there's no shadow of a doubt to what the end really means? It's the second coming of Jesus. You read it. That never happened. That never has happened. And when it happens, there's going to be no mistake about it. And so Jesus referenced it to this time of the end, this abomination. So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? You know, you might not be around. Like I said, I've been reading this stuff for 35 years. I've been reading this stuff. 35 years ago, Ed Henderson gave me a book by Hal Lindsey, 1980, Countdown to Armageddon. Man, I ate that up. I couldn't believe the Bible taught all that stuff. And at the end of the book, it gave an invitation. I got on my knees and asked God to save me because I was just convinced. I'm still convinced it's true. I'm not convinced about all our interpretations as much, but I'm convinced Jesus is coming. 100% convinced he's coming. And you know, he may well come for me before he comes for you, right? Because he's come for all of us. We all get a date with God. Someday he's going to come for his church. His bride. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, I think we can just look at back up a couple of verses to verse 10 of Matthew 24. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Boy, you don't want to be one of those people. You don't want to be one of those people. Now, I don't know how close we are to the end, but I'll tell you, the closer we get and the more difficult things get, this can happen to people who name the name of Jesus. Turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. Don't be like that. If you see that in yourself, get on your knees and or get right with whoever you're angry with, because you don't want to be like that. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many. I don't want to be that. That's why I'm not going to tell you when and all that stuff. I'm not telling you any of that stuff. I don't know. I hate to be a false prophet, false teacher. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You ever find yourself like that? You get so tired of wickedness. Wickedness maybe in your own heart, maybe in your own family, maybe in your own community, maybe at work, maybe in your own country, maybe in the world. It just wears us out. I get wore out by it. I get tired of it. I don't want my love to grow cold. I'd rather die than have my love grow cold. I will not, as much as is in me, let my love grow cold. I read this morning Psalm 16, set the Lord always before you. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's the answer. He's the answer. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, we talk a lot about the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has died to pay for your sin. Because the date you have coming with God, if you go there without Jesus as your Savior, you're going to have to answer for all your sin. And it's not going to be pretty. And as a matter of fact, I don't think you'll get a word out. You'll just be guilty. And you'll be sent to hell. That's why you need to be saved. You need to be saved because judgment is coming. And judgment's coming to the whole earth, but judgment's coming to each one of us whatever day we get to leave this earth. You never know when it's going to be. And you've got to be ready. How are you saved? By putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've got to believe that. You got to believe what the Bible says, that Jesus died on the cross for sin as a substitute. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day. You've got to believe that. Now, maybe you can't understand it all. I don't understand it all, but I can believe what the Bible says. I can put my faith in it. I can put my trust in it. Because if I don't put my trust in that, I got to put it somewhere else. Where am I going to put it? Am I going to put my trust in evolution? Am I going to put my trust in false prophets? And am I going to put my trust in evil men who want to rule the world? No. What do they got? What are they going to do for us? They're just like us. I put my trust in God. And God said, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's who we put our trust in. That's what it means to stand firm to the end and be saved. You put your trust in Jesus. So if you're here today and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, I want to exhort you to do that. There's nothing more important. And if you're a Christian here today, I want you to take heart to heart Jesus' words. Don't you turn away. Don't you hate each other. Don't you let wickedness make your love grow cold. Don't you let that happen. You battle that. You fight that. You encourage one another as you see the day approaching. We stick together and we follow him right to the end. Nothing more important than that. Let's stand for prayer. Lord God, thank you for the words of the prophets. I thank you, Father, that you give us some glimpse into it. But Lord, it's so much of it's a mystery. And really, Lord, we're just going to have to wait to see how it turns out, because then we'll really know. But we know, Lord, just as surely as you died on the cross and rose from the dead, you will come back. And you will come back with all the armies of heaven. And you will destroy the armies that are gathered against Armageddon, because, Lord, they'll turn their weapons on you. And you'll destroy them by the word of your mouth. And, Lord, you will rescue your people Israel. And you will bring with you, Lord, us. We'll come with you as your risen saints. And, Lord, you will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And all the nations will stream into Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we'll be part of that. And, Father, I pray for anyone today who's maybe not a part of that, that, God, you would give them the gift of faith and repentance to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God, the one who died for their sins on the cross, who died in their place, who rose from the dead on the third day for our justification, the Savior. God, may we just put our trust in him. And Lord, for all of us who do trust him, Lord, keep our love hot for you. Keep our focus firmly on you. Help us to set you always before us. Lord, maybe we don't get to look at your face, but we get to look at your back because we're just following so close. We just keep you in front of us all the time. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and pray your blessing on these people. In Jesus' name, amen.